are beginning a new series in looking at the Word of God and seeking to learn from it, that it might profit us and help us in our lives, help us in our walk with the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might know Him the better, and that we might the more bring glory and honour to His name. We're going to look at one of the most important books in the whole of the Scriptures. I wonder if I had asked you last week to look through your Bibles and to decide what was the most important book in the Scriptures, I'm sure you'd all have come up with your own ideas, and they would be many of them very different. But I would hazard to suggest that of all the books in all the Scripture, there are two that should be put at the top. One of them is the Gospel of John, because it spells out to us with great clarity the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the other one is the one that we're going to look at, and that is the letter of Paul to the church at Rome. Because in this book, Paul explains in great detail the gospel that he preached, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel by which, if we believe it, we are saved, the gospel by which any man can know the forgiveness of his sins and come to a knowledge of God. Indeed, it is this gospel, and by this gospel alone, that men are saved, and there is no other way by which men can come to Jesus Christ. Now, in saying this, I am not being an oddball, I am not being unique. This indeed is the testimony of the men of God down through the ages. I want to now quote to you a couple of pages from this book. This is Knowing God by Jim Packer, an excellent book, and one that I would recommend everybody to buy and to read as often as they can. And in a chapter entitled The Adequacy of God, Packer says the following: Paul's letter to Rome is the high peak of Scripture, however you look at it. Luther called it the clearest gospel of all. If a man understands it, wrote Calvin, he has a sure road opened for him to the understanding of the whole Scripture. Tyndale, in his preface to Romans, linked both thoughts, calling Romans the principal and most excellent part of the New Testament, and most pure evangelion, that is to say, glad tidings, and that we call gospel, and also a light and a way into the whole Scripture. All roads in the Bible lead to Romans, and all views afforded by the Bible are most clearly seen from Romans. And when the message of Romans gets into a man's heart, there is no telling what may happen. What do you look for in the Bible? The wise man has his eye open for several things, and Romans is supreme on them all. Is it doctrine? Truth about God, taught by God, that you are after? If so, you will find that Romans gives you all the main themes integrated together. God, man, sin, law, judgment, faith, works, grace, creation, redemption, justification, sanctification, the plan of salvation, election, reprobation, the person and work of Christ, the work of the Spirit, the Christian hope, the nature of the church, the place of Jew and Gentile in God's purpose, the philosophy of church and world history, the meaning and message of the Old Testament, the significance of baptism, the principles of personal piety and ethics, the duty of Christian citizenship, etc. But the wise man also reads the Bible as a book of life, showing by exposition and example what it means to serve God and not to serve Him, to find Him and to lose Him in actual human experience. What has Romans to offer here? The answer is the fullest cross-section of the life of sin and the life of grace, and the deepest analysis of the way of faith that the Bible gives anywhere. And then he gives the references that he thinks are relevant to those matters. Another way of reading the Bible, much commended by modern scholars, is as the book of the church, where the God-given faith and self-understanding of the believing fellowship is voiced. From this standpoint, Romans, just because it is the classic statement of the gospel by which the church lives, is also the classic account of the church's identity. What is the church? It is the true seed of faithful Abraham, Jew and non-Jew together, chosen by God, justified by faith, and freed from sin for a new life of personal righteousness and mutual ministry. It is the family of a loving heavenly Father, living in hope of inheriting his entire fortune. It is the community of the resurrection, in which the powers of Christ's historic death and present heavenly life are already at work. And nowhere is this presented so fully as in Romans. The wise man also reads the Bible as God's personal letter to each of his spiritual children, and therefore to him as much as to anyone. Read Romans this way, and you will find that it has unique power to search out and deal with things that are so much a part of you that ordinarily you do not give them a thought. Your sinful habits and attitudes, your instincts for hypocrisy, your natural self-righteousness and self-reliance, your constant unbelief, your moral frivolity and shallowness in repentance, your half-heartedness, worldliness, fearfulness, despondency, your spiritual conceit and insensitiveness. And you will also find that this shattering letter has unique power to evoke the joy, assurance, boldness, liberty and ardour of spirit which God both requires of and gives to those who love him. It was said of Jonathan Edwards that his doctrine was all application, and his application was all doctrine. Romans is supremely that. Tyndale wrote, "No man can verily read it too oft or study it too well, for the more it is studied, the easier it is. And the more deeply it is searched, the preciouser things are found in it. So great treasury of spiritual things lieth hid therein. Wherefore let every man without exception exercise himself herein diligently, and record, i.e. remember it, night and day continually, until he be full acquainted therewith." Not every Christian, however, appreciates the magnificence of Romans. And there is a reason for this. A man who touched down on the top of Everest in a helicopter, could such a thing be, would not at that moment feel anything like what Hillary and Tenzing felt when they stood on the same spot after climbing the mountain. Similarly, the impact of Romans upon you will depend on what has gone before. The law that operates is that the more you have dug into the rest of the Bible, the more you are exercised with the intellectual and moral problems of being a Christian, and the more you have felt the burden and weakness and the strain of faithfulness in your Christian life, the more you will find Romans saying to you. John Chrysostom had it read aloud to him once a week. You and I could do a lot worse than that. And it's very tempting to read the whole of the rest of the chapter, but we'll leave it there for the moment. So in Packer's opinion, and in the opinion of many of the great men of God in the history of the church, Romans is supremely the book to be read and studied if we are to understand the gospel. It is Romans supremely that was responsible for the Reformation. Martin Luther was a monk, struggling with his sins, tearing his hair out as to how he could know God and God's forgiveness of sins. And he was getting nowhere.
And it was recommended to him that effectively he became a professor and taught the Bible. He began to teach Romans. And as he read Romans, it brought him to greater despair, because he read of the righteousness of God in Romans 1. And he thought it was God's righteousness in punishing sin. But he recalled that eventually he understood that actually the righteousness of God is God's righteousness in forgiving men on the basis of their faith in Jesus Christ. And he says that when he understood that, he felt as if he'd walked through open doors into paradise. And Romans became the pillar and the ground of the Reformation. It was the teaching of Paul in Romans that men are made right with God by what they believe and not by what they do, that completely undermined the false teachings of Roman Catholicism. And we need to remember that, because today the false teachings of Roman Catholicism are still very much around in our society. Roman Catholicism dominates this country. We might not realize it. It's very subtle, and it hides itself very carefully. But most of the major churches in this country are now infected with the teachings of Rome. And we can see it coming more and more in, for example, the Church of England, that seems to be very eager to reunite with Rome. Though how a church, which at least in theory has as part of its basis the statement that the Mass is a blasphemous fable, possibly reunite with an organisation which still practices the Mass in exactly the same way that it did in the 16th century, I cannot understand. But that is what they are seeking to do. Speaking personally, Romans is also the key to my own spiritual life and to my understanding of the whole of the Scriptures. It was through going to a Bible study on Romans, chapters 1 and 2, that God presented me with the truth about himself and about myself, and that brought me to put my trust in Jesus Christ. It was as a result of reading this book, Knowing God, and these comments by Paul that I thought, sorry, by Packer, that I thought, well, perhaps this book is an important one. In fact, I misread that last sentence that I read about John Chrysostom having it read once a week. I thought he was having it read to him once a day. And I thought that was a bit steep, so I read it once every 3 days. I'd read 4 chapters or 5 chapters a night. And it totally transformed my spiritual life. And it brought me to see what the gospel of Jesus Christ actually was. And I believe if you get to grips with what this book teaches, it will revolutionize the way you live. It will revolutionize the way you walk with God, the way you look at God, the way you look at yourself, the way you look at your fellow men and women around you. It will transform the way you consider people around in the country and in other parts of the world. And it will help you to understand why things are happening in the world as they do. Now let's just very quickly, because I intend to be relatively brief this morning, let's look at the background to Romans itself. Paul was in Corinth when he wrote this, and it is reckoned that it was the winter of AD 56, beginning of AD 57. We would say round about Christmas time, the turn of the year that Paul wrote this. From Corinth to Jerusalem. We learn from chapter 15 and verse 24 of this letter why Paul wrote this and what his intention was. Romans 15 and verse 24, he says, read from verse 23, "But now no longer having a place in these parts and having a great desire these many years to come to you, whenever I journey to Spain, I shall come to you. For I hope to see you on my journey and to be helped on my way there by you, if first I may enjoy your company for a while. Now I am going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints."
And if you know your book of Acts at all, you will know that Paul went to Jerusalem, where he was arrested, thrown into prison, and eventually he went to Rome, not on his way to Spain, but on his way towards a trial before Caesar. And he was taken there in chains. Not the way he expected to get there. But nonetheless, that desire of his was eventually fulfilled. Now this church to which he is writing is not a church that he had founded. When Paul wrote this, he'd never been to Rome. The question then arises, well, who did found a church in Rome? Just about every other church that Paul writes to, he had a hand in its foundation. But not this one. Well, you listen to many people and they would say, oh, but Peter founded the church in Rome, and Peter was the first bishop of Rome, and those that are of a Catholic bent will then say, and the present Pope, Karol Wojtyla, as his proper name is the descendant of Peter, and therefore has the same authority as Peter. Well, there is no evidence in the whole of Scripture that Peter founded the church in Rome. Let me suggest to you something that is much more plausible. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 10, we read that on the day of Pentecost, in Jerusalem, listening to Peter preach, there were a variety of people, including those from Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes. And they were there for the festival of Pentecost. And it is most likely that amongst the 3,000 that were converted on the day of Pentecost, some of those were Romans, and they returned to their own city and established a church. And in establishing that church, they began to preach, to teach the gospel, and people were converted and added to their number. So it wasn't Paul, and it wasn't Peter, except insofar as Peter was the preacher through whom these people were converted. It was a group of Christians whose names we do not even know. So it wasn't founded by Paul, but Paul desired to go there. Now why did Paul desire to go there? Why was he so keen to visit this place? Well, it's because here was the centre of the empire. If you do a study through the book of Acts, why did Paul go anywhere? And you'll find, if you look at a map, he went to the key strategic trading centres. These were the places where men and women came to do business and then went back to their own homes. So he went to the crossroads of the empire, the places where people would be, and where he could have the greatest influence. If you were going out as a missionary to some godless country that has got no missionaries at all, then what you would do, or what you should do, is to say to yourself, right, which are the key cities? Where are the markets held? Where do large crowds of people come from all over that country? That's where we'll start. That's where we'll establish a church. And that as people come in through that church, they'll hear the gospel, excuse me, and then it will spread out to the whole surrounding area. Find people, Paul speaking about the church at Ephesus and saying that because of their preaching, the gospel went out to the whole surrounding area. As a result of the time that he spent, the whole of Asia heard the gospel because Ephesus was a most important centre. That's why Paul wanted to go to Rome. He wanted to go there because it was the very heart of the empire. All roads, it was said, led to Rome, and that is where you would get people from all over the empire coming to visit, coming to the imperial palace to conduct their business with the government, coming to trade. So Paul wanted to go there because there he could preach the gospel to a whole range of people. Not just people that lived in Rome, but people from the whole empire. Paul was strategic in his thinking, and he went to key locations. That is why today, when we send out missionaries, when we send people out, whatever we call them in this country, to preach the gospel, we don't say, well,
go and find that tiny little village up in the mountains and start there, we should say no. There's a big town, a big city, there's no gospel witness. That's where to go. That's where to start. Establish a church there. And then all the people that come in from the surrounding countryside will, through that church, hear the gospel. So that's something of the background to Romans. Let me give you now a brief outline of the whole book. Firstly, we have in the first half of the book a doctrinal exposition, an explanation of the gospel. And that's chapter 1 to chapter 8. Then we have a discussion of the problem of Israel, the Jews. What about the Jews? How come they had all these promises and all these privileges, and yet they did not believe this gospel? That's chapters 9 to 11. And then chapter 12 through to chapter 15, verse 13, we have practical considerations, the outworkings of this gospel that Paul is preaching. And then finally, chapter 15 and verse 14, at the end of the book, Paul's concluding remarks. Well, I want this morning to begin at the beginning and to look first of all at the prologue. And that's the first 15 verses, and we're not even going to manage to do that this morning. First of all, the prologue is divided into two. Paul's greetings, verses 1 to 7, and then his introduction in verses 8 to 15. But we're probably not even going to get that far, because I want to concentrate this morning on verse 1. Now, perhaps I should say at this point, we are not going to go through this letter one verse at a time. I would commend to you the books on Romans by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. I don't agree with everything that he says in there. I think that there are some things where he is very wrong. Nonetheless, you will find it of great benefit to help you understand the structure of the letter and Paul's thinking. But you'll also find that he took a very long time to get through it. He began in 1955, and he finished his series at the end of chapter 14 in 1968. So that's at least 13 years. I propose to finish going through Romans sometime in the middle of next year, not the middle of the next century. So we're going to go through relatively quickly compared to some, but occasionally we will go slowly and consider just one verse, or even sometimes one word. Other times we will do a whole chapter in one sermon. So don't be dismayed that we're only looking at verse 1 this morning. But first of all, we need to ask ourselves the question, well, who was this man that's written this letter? Who was Paul? Well, Paul was a Pharisee. He was of that religious party which had very high moral standards and sought to keep the whole of the law. He says this about himself when he's making his defense before a mob. He says, "Men and brethren and fathers," this is Acts 22, "Men and brethren and fathers, hear my defense before you now." And when they heard that he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, they kept all the more silent. And he said, "I am indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia," that's in Asia Minor, "but brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and I was zealous towards God and you all, as you all are today." He tells us in Philippians chapter 3 a lot more about himself. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 4. "For we are the circumcision who worship God in spirit. We rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh, though I also might have confidence in the flesh. Anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day," that's in accordance with the law, "of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. So Paul, as far as a Pharisee was concerned, was perfect, did everything right. But he tied his mint, his dill, his cumin, and all his other herbs. He did everything, at least as far as he then understood, everything that the law said outwardly. It was all an outward show, and he did things to be seen by men. He would stand in the synagogue in a prominent place and say, "Oh Lord God, I thank you that I'm not like all these sinners." Very proud, very arrogant, very boastful, and very angry that this man, Jesus Christ, should claim to be God, and that now his disciples should claim that he had risen from the dead and was indeed the Messiah. How dreadful! Let's put them to death! And that's in his zeal what he sought to do. And yet the story should be familiar to us in Acts chapter 9. Saul, as he was then known, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So off he went to find these people and destroy them. But as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the pricks." And so here we have Paul suddenly arrested by Jesus Christ on his way to persecute believers. And he went into Damascus blinded. And there he remained for 3 days blind and praying until God sent to him Ananias. And then we read what happened when Ananias came to him. Ananias laid hands on him and said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Paul, in fact, gives us more detail about this in his testimony in Acts 22, where he says, when Ananias came, "Brother Saul, receive your sight," said Ananias, "and at the same hour I looked up at him and saw him. Then he said, 'The God of our fathers has chosen you that you should know his will and see the just one and hear the voice of his mouth. You will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord.'" Now, it is commonly believed that Paul was converted on the road to Damascus. I would suggest to you, in the light of those words there, that Paul was converted in Damascus. Because Ananias says to him, "Wash away your sins, call upon the name of the Lord." Paul was merely arrested and awakened on the road to Damascus. And during those 3 days of blindness, he was made to reevaluate the whole of his life. And he was under deep conviction of sin. And then at this point, when Ananias came, that's when he repented. That's when he trusted in Christ. And that's when he knew his sins were forgiven. So there's Paul, has become a Christian. We can look at many other things concerning Paul, but merely to note one other thing at this point, and that is his name. Some of you will be saying, "Well, how come he's Saul here, and now you're talking about Paul?" Acts chapter 13 and verse 9 tells us about the change of name. Then Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at Elymas, the sorcerer. And so that's when his name was changed, when he began his missionary journeys. We don't know why he changed his name. It might be that he had two names. It was his Roman name. Or it might be that, as with Peter, that when he had an encounter with Jesus Christ, Christ gave him a new name. Simon was renamed Peter by Jesus, for example, in John chapter 1 and verse 42. "Simon, you will be called Kephas," which is Peter, "and you will become a fisher of men." So that's something about who Paul is as a person. But it tells us also in Romans 1 something else about himself. He's a servant of Jesus Christ called to be an apostle. What is an apostle? Well, the word apostolos in the Greek means an authorized messenger. Someone who is sent out by someone in authority. If we, as a church, had sent someone out as a missionary to another part of the world, they would be the apostle of the Quinta Church. Someone who is a messenger with authority from someone else. Paul was an apostle. He was an apostle of Jesus Christ. And in this sense, the term apostle is restricted to a very few people. Let's just consider the terms of an apostle, chapter 1 of Acts in verse 22. Looking for a replacement of Judah, they say there that he must be someone who was a witness to the life of Jesus and become with us a witness to his resurrection. Now, there were at least 500 people that saw Jesus Christ after his resurrection. But Peter says there that we must have one more from this crowd of 500 or more to be a witness with us, 11, of his resurrection. They chose Matthias. God also appointed Paul, because Paul makes very plain that he was an apostle of Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, as part of his discussion there about what Christians should and shouldn't do, he says, "Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ, our Lord?" He is an apostle because he has been appointed by Jesus Christ. And he has received a commission from Jesus Christ. Let's consider first of all the commission of the other apostles. We read in chapter 10 of Matthew, when he had called his 12 disciples to him and gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. Now the names of the 12 apostles were these, and they were sent out, the 12, with authority to preach and to heal. We read at the end of the Gospel of Mark those verses which are somewhat contentious as to whether or not they're part of Scripture, but nonetheless, they do teach what other parts of Scripture teach. In Mark chapter 16 and verse 14, afterwards he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. And he said to them, gave them this commission, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will follow those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents. And if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick and they will recover." Now these signs here are not signs that follow on my preaching. When I preach and people believe, these things don't happen. Why not? I'm not an apostle. It would only happen when the 11 to whom Jesus was speaking preached the gospel. And that's what you find. You read in Acts and you discover Philip, someone who had believed the gospel through the preaching of the apostles, had the power to lay hands on people and to heal the sick. The apostles could communicate that. I can't, because I'm not an apostle. Paul could communicate that. Paul says in verse 11 of Romans 1, "I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift." He could impart these things. I can't. I'm not an apostle. No man can unless he is an apostle. And all the apostles are dead. Now, was this true of Paul? Did Paul have such a commission? Well, indeed he did. We read, for example, in Acts chapter 14, verses 9 and 10, I won't read it, but you read there about Paul healing a man who was crippled from birth. Turn to Acts 16, you read about him casting out a demon from a girl. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12, he makes a very interesting statement. Truly, the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you, with all perseverance in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. These signs and wonders and mighty deeds were the signs not of a preacher, not of the presence of the power of the gospel, but of the presence of an apostle. If everybody could do these signs and wonders, then what would be the signs of an apostle? But these things were unique to the apostles and the apostles alone. And so therefore, if anyone today claims to be an apostle, you can ask them, okay, where are your signs? Let's see you do the things that Paul did. Let's see you communicate these gifts as Paul did and the other apostles did. And they fail the test miserably. They cannot do these things. But then also the apostles received truth from Christ. John chapter 16 and verse 13. Jesus said to the 11 that the Spirit, when he came, would guide them, the 11, into all truth. Not us, we're not guided into all truth. Because we make mistakes. We disagree about things. The apostles didn't agree because the Spirit led them into all truth. And in Galatians chapter 1, Paul makes it very clear that he hasn't picked up all his ideas from other men. He's received them from Christ. In Galatians 1 and verse 11, but I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through a revelation of Jesus Christ. He's received it directly from Christ. So these are the things that you look for in an apostle. These are the things that you find in the 11 and in Paul. Paul is just as much an apostle as the others. And so therefore, we need to pay close attention to what he says. This letter that we're going to consider, written by this apostle, is written by the mouthpiece of God. It is written by one who is authorized by Christ to teach authoritatively. That means that every word that Paul wrote in this letter is the word of God. Now, some of you might have lying on your laps before you what is called a red letter Bible. And if you turn to the Gospels, large numbers of the words on the pages will be in red. And this is done because they think that the words that Jesus spoke are extra special. And therefore we'd like to pick out which words Jesus said from all the rest, which is really not that important. It shows a total misunderstanding of the nature of Scripture. All Scripture is breathed out by God. All Scripture is the Word of God. All Scripture is true. Whether it's written by Paul, or written by Luke, or written by Matthew, or by Isaiah, it's all the Word of God, equally. And Paul is merely saying what Jesus would have said if Jesus had written to the church at Rome. I personally do not like, if I cannot stand, red letter Bibles, because it teaches people a false view of Scripture. What Paul says is what God says. We've got to pay attention to this book. We've got to pay attention carefully to it. Some people try and draw a division between the teachings of Jesus, pure and sweet, and the harsh teachings of Paul. Not at all. Paul taught what Jesus taught, and you can't put a line between them. They are the same. Let's not seek to be deceived by the people in the world that repeatedly do this. They've done it for hundreds of years and will continue to do so. There are several books that have just been published trying to put this forward. It's not true. What Paul says, that's what Jesus says. Let's remember that and beware. We're not just listening to the rantings of some old Jew. We're listening to the Word of God. Secondly, there is a question that arises about apostolic succession. I mentioned it briefly. Is there such a thing when the apostles die? Were they replaced by others? Does the Church of Rome have any claim? Well, first of all, Ephesians 2:20 says that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. The foundation's been laid.
You don't repeatedly lay a foundation. It's laid down once and for all. Having laid the foundation, as we have in this building, you build the superstructure upon it. So there are no more apostles. The apostles finished with the 12. Notice also, in Acts chapter 12, now about this time Herod stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. But was James replaced? Did they have an election as they had before to elect someone like Matthias? No. Once they died, that was it. The foundation's been laid, no more. So let's not be taken in when people say, oh, but in our church, we can trace our succession of our apostles right the way back to the beginning. No, they can't. They might be able to trace them back about 1,500 years, but they can't go much beyond that, because they can't get back to the real apostles, because there's no apostolic succession in Scripture. So there's a clear break. And this is just an invention of men. Don't listen to them. They have no greater authority than anybody else. It all comes back to the Word of God. And then finally, Paul was a Pharisee. Paul was all out would show what I do, what I'm like. But then he was arrested, brought up sharp by Jesus Christ, and humbled. Are any of us Pharisees? Are we proud of ourselves? Are we proud about all the things that we do? Are we proud that we're here this morning? Unlike all those other people around the village, that they're probably still in bed suffering from a drunken night. No, we're here this morning. Do we despise them all? If so, we're Pharisees. We need to be arrested by Jesus Christ. But if we have been arrested, then we would say with Paul that we are humble. Not as humble, perhaps, as we should be. But we'd look at all these people around, and instead of despising them and thinking we're superior, we'd say, there but for the grace of God go I. And since God's done so much for me, he can do it for them. Perhaps I should go and tell them about it. This book is life transforming. The whole of the Scriptures, but Romans in particular. Let us seek, let me challenge you, read it at least once a week over the next few months as we study it together, that together we might understand its truth, put it into practice, love one another the more, love God the more, that we might serve God the better and bring glory and honour to his name.